Pixar is really stepping up their game this year. I'm looking forward to it. I hear the new Toy Story 4 is actually a mashup with Equalizer 4. And that scene where Buzz looks over and he says, "You've got 9 seconds to tell me what you've done with Andy." And then he goes and he hits his little thing on the wrist. That's a pretty cool scene there. Denzel as Buzz this year. That does have something to do with the message. If you've been at Essential before, you'll know at some point that message is, or that video is going to tie into this morning's message from the Bible. And it really will be something I hope that kind of take with you, such that it drives home the point of what we'll be looking at this morning. This morning's Easter. And Easter is, the primary message of Easter all centers around grace. And I know I feel like I teach on grace every single year. I teach on it. So I told Michelle I was teaching on grace this morning. She goes, "Again?" Well, yeah. It's the message of Easter. And the reason I teach on it so much is because grace is something we continue to struggle with. Not the definition of it. I'm not here to sort of give you a deep definition, a theological definition, a doctrinal definition of grace, because that's not really where we struggle. We struggle with it because we think of it in a transactional nature. So what I mean by that is everywhere in life, everything else is transactional, right? You work hard, you get paid for it. You get what it is you've earned. You behave and you get rewarded for it. You misbehave, well, then you get punished for that. You mess up and you'll have to pay for it at some point down the road. And that's the way life works. That's the way school works. That's the way jobs work. That's the way relationships work. And that you get what you give. Or you give what you get. I guess you can flip around either way. You earn and you receive. At some point, you know, what goes around comes around. But when you come to church and you hear this message about grace, and someone like me says something like, it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. It doesn't matter how many times you've tried to change and you failed at trying to change. It doesn't matter how many people you've hurt. It doesn't matter how much damage you've caused. It doesn't matter how many times you've let yourself down or let the people around you down. It doesn't matter how many times you said this is the last time and yet there was still another time. It doesn't matter how many chances you've burned through and used up. It does not matter any of those things. Because the message of grace is simply this, that God forgives you, God loves you, and that is what grace is all about. And because of God's grace, he does not treat you like a sinner. He does not hold a grudge. He does not withhold blessing from you just because you've messed up somewhere along the way. He doesn't define you by what it is that you've done. He doesn't treat you as your sins deserve. He's not waiting on a better version of you to love you. He's not holding back anything until you get your act together. And he doesn't see you any differently than he sees anybody else around you. That's what grace is. And I know I can say that, and you may in some way, shape, or form theologically adhere to that, agree with that, nod that on an Easter morning like this. But that is what grace is, and although you might sing about how amazing that grace is, I would put money on the fact that you struggle day in and day out to fully accept that. And the reason is because everything around us is transactional. There's, you know, we rank ourselves everywhere we go. Like in school, there's a valedictorian, there's a salutatorian, that's who finished number one, that's who finished number two. Next question is, did you at least make it to the top 10% of your class? And then beyond that, there's sort of everybody else in the middle, and then there's those of us who struggled with algebra and had a science teacher who never liked us to begin with, and so we just have to deal with that as we move on. Where you work, Jack Welch said it very well, there's A players, B players, and C players. Reward the A's, fire the C's, and let the B's take notice. And if you don't know that's what's going on somewhere in upper management, trust me, it is. Jack Welch was very influential to people who are leading every organization in today's culture. In social settings, there's the cool people, there's the other people, and there's the dorks, right? And even in a room full of dorks, the dorks would all want to hang out with the dorks, and the cool people are their version of dorks, right? That's what the whole Big Bang Theory was all about. Within their world, you know, the dorks were the cool people. And the, you know, the guys who would come over to date Penny, they were the dork people. I mean, it's just, you always, this ranking system happens. It determines where you sit, who you want to sit next to, where at the table you're going to go. Everywhere you go, there's a ranking system. In church, there's no different. There's the spiritual people. There's the people who have their act together, and they're reading the Bible, and they're praying. They're here every Sunday. They're pretty much the Pope without the funny clothes. I mean, they just, you know, live it out day in and day out. Then there's the other group of people who are at church. Like, inconsistency is their really only issue. I mean, they pray, but not all the time. They come to church, but not all the time. They try to live like Jesus, but not all the time. And then there's the rest of you who just show up for Easter. And if I were to tell you that God treats every one of those groups of people the exact same, that he loves them the same, will bless them the same, and treat them the same, you're thinking, I don't know about that, right? I don't really know if I fully buy into all of that, because that's just how the world works. That's just how everything is. And you can't tell me that God isn't the same, at least on some level. I mean, we're getting that from somewhere. You can't tell me that that's not in some way, shape, or form similar to God. Now, the reason why we think that is because we're not really struggling with grace. Rather, what's happening is you're projecting yourself onto God. You're assuming that God in some way, shape, or form is a reflection of us more than we're a reflection of him. And we try to reverse it. It says we are made in his image. And so what do? We return the favor and we think of him in our image. But grace is not transactional. It's relational. Now, this was a major issue from the beginning of time up until now. Still is an issue. And if you go back and you look at what Jesus taught, he addresses this time and time again. As a matter of fact, one of the most famous stories he tells in all the scriptures is from Luke chapter 15. The setting for it, though, is this issue of transactional versus relational grace, how we always struggle with this. So the setting, when you start off in Luke chapter 15, says, now the tax collectors and sinners, they were all gathering around to hear Jesus. In other words, they showed up Easter Sunday. And it says church people weren't all excited about it. It says, then the Pharisees, the teachers of law, looked around and said, how come they're welcoming these kind of people in? And the issue is, how is it, if Jesus truly represents God, how can he treat those people like he does us people? That was the question. It didn't make any sense. It didn't compute with their idea, their view of God. Because when you see God as like a school teacher, then to show grace is to cheat. If you see God like a judge, then to show grace is some sort of miscarriage of justice. If you see God like some kind of boss, well, then to show grace is completely unfair and ruins the entire structure of the work system. And so when they looked at it, they looked at Jesus and say, we know who God is, and you can't possibly be a reflection of him if you're going to welcome and treat both groups the same. And he says, well, I think the issue is you don't know who God is. And so he painstakingly tries to go and show again and again and again who God is. And this is just one of 300 times you'll see throughout the scripture where this is explained. Yes, that's right. Over 300 times God tries to communicate this truth, and we hear it, but we just don't fully grasp it. We just ignore it somehow. And so he goes on to say this. He says, I need to tell you a story. So he tells three stories. The third story he tells is not of somebody coming before a judge. It's not of somebody who just got a new job. It's a story of a son and his relationship with his father. Now, to understand this kid, the kid hates his dad. Doesn't want anything to do with his dad. He wishes his dad was dead. All he wants is his dad's money. And he, you know, his greatest desire in life is to be able to go off, do his own thing, live his own life, get as far away from his parents as he possibly can. Sound familiar? Some of us are like, okay, I can identify with that. That was pretty much me growing up. Well, that's where this kid's at. So then he goes out, tries to make his way in the world, and he basically realizes that life's a lot harder than he thought it would be. He burns through all of his cash, burns through all of his relationships, and he ends up, once the economy takes a downturn, he ends up destitute, alone, and broken, and is having made a mess of life. So he says, when you get down to the middle of the story, it says, when he gets to this point, it says he comes to his senses, and he says, how many of my father's servants have food to spare? And yet here I am starving to death. I'm going to go back and see if I can get a job at my dad's company. You know, I'll tell him I've sinned, I've messed up, I'm no longer worthy to be a son. I just want to see if I can get a job so I can pay off what I owe. So, how is he viewing his father? Like a father? No, he's looking at his dad like he really was a good boss. He really was good with his employees. He's the kind of guy I would like to work for someday. Maybe I can go get a job with him. And if we're honest, This is a paradigm many of us have with God. I want to really do the right thing because, you know, God's a good boss and he'll reward me if I do. And so he's thinking, well, you know, he's a judge and I need to pay off what I owe. I've got debts, I've got bills, and I got to pay them off. So maybe if I can get a good job like that, maybe I can earn enough money to pay back what I owe. And so he heads back for the house. And it says, so he got up and he went towards home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son tried to interrupt and say, but father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father would have none of it. He ignored everything the son said and said, he turned to his servants and said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring back on his fingers. Put his sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it so we must have a feast tonight to celebrate. This son of mine who was dead is now alive again. He was lost and is now found. And so they all began to celebrate. You see, the father is not thinking transactionally like the son was. The son was thinking completely transactionally. If I do, if I do, if I do, maybe, just maybe, just maybe. The father is thinking not transactionally. He's thinking like the father. He's thinking like a father. I just want my son back. And the son's out preparing a speech, and the father's just looking at the horizon to see when his son would come home. And the son's thinking what he can do to earn back his good graces, and the father is just ready and willing and wanting to restore the son as soon as he comes back in. Now, if you're a parent or love someone very deeply, this story makes sense. As a matter of fact, it's why I can mash up Taken and Nemo, because this is a very common narrative. I mean, how many stories are there of a parent who will do anything to get their child back? I mean, there's endless number of movies that have this, and you can literally take one, dub in the voice track over the other, and make it make sense. I mean, I could have used Ransom. I could have gone through, you know, the whole litany of movies, right? All down the line. Why? Because we know as a parent, that's what love does. It's not odd for us to think in that terms of a parent. Some of y'all know this. As I tell you the story, I always say, if I ever tell a story about my family, keep it to yourself. They know you know. I know you know. But you don't need to go tell them. Just under a year ago, Jackson went on a rugby trip to South Africa. So he's on the rugby team at UVA, and they took a trip to South Africa to play rugby over there. And I got the call that no parent ever wants to get. It's about 5 o'clock in the morning, and I get a call from the police station in South Africa. And fortunately, it was Jackson on the phone, and he'd been kidnapped that night. Now, let's just begin. He did a long series of dumb things, okay? Like, he did things that made me question whether or not he had ever listened to anything I'd ever said to him his entire life, okay? Like, I wasn't even sure this was my kid on the phone, okay? Like you did what? And then you did what? Why would you have done that? That doesn't... Okay, now, like I said, when you see him, don't give him a hard time about this. I mean, it's not like this is a secret. He's posted on social media, so it's not like as if I'm spilling a beans on something. Just be kind to him, right? So he went out. He went drinking. Didn't say how much he drank, but I'm assuming he probably drank more than Dad would approve, whether or not it was legal, whatever age. He got separated from his friends in a foreign country. I mean, just, yes, the level of stupidity is you're going to be like, what? Why? Don't even ask the questions, right? Got separated from his friends. Went to a different location with some strangers. Drank something at the next place that was handed to him. And the next thing he knew, he was in the back of a van with a bag over his head. Now, because I've got Life 360, I was able to track the journey he took. It would be like getting picked up at the ocean front and them driving all the way to Richmond and throwing you out of the van somewhere near West Point. Not on the interstate, but on some back road. And so at 3 in the morning, he wakes up from the blackout with barely recollection of what had happened and has to pick a direction and walk. And he finds a security guard who then takes him to a police officer who then drives him all the way back to where the university was that they were at. All they wanted was his phone, it turns out, and you know, because they use your face ID to get into your phone, and they were basically trying to, you know, clean out all of his accounts. Thank goodness he only added like $145 to his name. Some positives, right? Which I'll add that Wells Fargo has yet to reimburse and has denied the claim, and I don't really know what fraud protection means if a police report from kidnapping in South Africa and all the charges being in an auto parts store in South Africa is sufficient to prove a claim of fraud, but that's neither here nor there. I don't bank at Wells Fargo anymore. So, now, I say all that to say this, okay? If the phone call had come from the police station and they'd said, we don't know where your son is, does anybody here doubt that I would be on the next plane to South Africa? Does anybody here doubt that I would call every single person in this church I know, and there's several of you who deal with this kind of thing and are very good at this kind of thing and do the Liam Neeson kind of thing? That I would have called in every favor I have to do whatever I have to get my son back? Is there anybody who doubts in this room that I would be willing to mortgage my house and everything I have to pay whatever ransom to get him back? Any question? Anybody in here would do any different? Okay. You see, we don't have a hard time understanding grace. We have a hard time understanding that God is like a loving father. And if you understand that, the grace thing's a no-brainer, isn't it? That's where the issue is. Because there's not a person in here who would say, nah, I don't believe you do that. No, no. I've met Jackson. I know you. You'd be pretty upset with him, and I know you've been disciplinarian over the years. Clearly not good enough, but I know you're big on discipline, so you'd probably leave him there. No, if he was in jail in Virginia Beach, I would leave him there. Kidnapped somewhere unknown in South Africa, I go to get my boy back, right? And there's nobody who would doubt that. So the reality is we just have a hard time accepting that God is like a father to us. And so is it any wonder over 300 some odd times we read in Scripture things like this? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, such that we might be called children of God, for that is what we are. And which of you, if one of your sons were to ask for bread, would you give him a stone? So if you, who are extremely flawed as a parent, know how to give good things to your kids, how much more would your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? For you have received a spirit of adoption, and such, because of this, we don't just pray to God, we rather cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word for daddy. We can call out to God as a dad, as a daddy. Jackson's first words on the phone was not, Father. It was, hey, Dad. He knew I'd be upset. But he knew I'd be more happy that he was safe than I would be upset. So this then is how we should pray, Jesus taught. Your Honor, I've messed up again. Please have mercy on me before this courtroom. Isn't that how it goes in Matthew 6? No, you all know this prayer. It says, this is how you should pray, Jesus said. Our Father, who art in heaven. And then he goes on and he says, and your Father who sees you pray in secret knows what it is you need before you even ask. And then on his last night with his disciples there at the end of his time with them at the Last Supper, Jesus concludes all things and just says, the Father himself loves you. He loves you. See, when you begin to change your paradigm from God as a teacher or a boss or a judge to a loving Father, grace takes no convincing at all. It makes sense. We make movies about it. So the question is, can you see God like a loving father. Now, some of you more biblically astute folks in here might say, but I hear what you're saying, but doesn't the Bible also portray God out as like a righteous judge? Yeah. Doesn't he say that some 200 times? That he's a righteous judge? Yeah. Now, I'm not going to play the game. Well, he says father 300 and judge 200, so which is he more? No. He's both. He is both. He is the righteous judge who will stand over your life, look at all the things you've done, call you into account for them, and punish accordingly. I'm not going to water down that bit one bit. He will hold you account. And the same way on that phone call, and since that time, I've had many conversations with Jackson. I saw what happened to that student over in Barcelona. I sent him a text, and I said, this easily could have been us. Easily. If you know that story, it was the same exact thing, same exact situation. So yes, God is like a judge. If you've ever gone before a judge with something at stake and on the line, it's a frightening thing to walk into a courtroom. Doesn't matter what's at stake. It's just always frightening to go before a judge and have him have your future in his hands. But what if this judge was also your father? Would that change the dynamic of walking into this courtroom? And so, yes, this righteous judge will look over your life and he will pronounce a sentence that is accurate and true and fair and just and rightly so over your life. But the message of the gospel, the story we read in Scripture, is that then the judge will get up off of that bench. He will come down and stand next to you and say, son, I'll ransom everything I have to pay for your debt. The very sentence that is put over you, I will pay myself. Why do we celebrate Easter? We celebrate because he is the Father who is judge, who comes down off the throne, steps out of heaven into our world, and goes to the cross to pay for our debts, that we might be ransomed and set free, just like any one of us would want to do for anyone that we love. This is why I tell people every single week of the year, this life is about nothing more than returning back to a loving Father who created you and made you, has sent his son down a cross for you to ransom you, because he wants to have a loving relationship with you both in this life and for all eternity.